I'm going to ask you to open your Bible that I know you brought with you this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on the back table. Please grab one and open it to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was one of the 12 that experienced the 3 years of ministry. We know him quite well because much is written about him. To this day, he has a reputation for kind of acting first and then thinking second. Some of us can connect with that. He liked to speak sometimes before he thought. But he was all in. There was no question as to his commitment and his passion. Sometimes he lacked the follow-through, and sometimes he was impacted by the circumstances around him. He struggled with peer pressure. He struggled with fear, but he was a good man, and he knew Jesus well. He was one of his closest friends. He was one of his most deeply committed followers, but he panicked. He got freaked out. He got scared, and he denied that he even knew who Jesus was, that he was even connected to him. Probably, if we could ask him, he would say that was the lowest moment of his life. In that alleyway where he just wept. The Gospel of Luke tells us that when he denied his association with Jesus, that Jesus sitting in a chair in a room being interrogated and being abused and mocked and made fun of, turned and looked at him. And maybe their eyes just locked. And he went out after that encounter with Jesus and he wept. Probably his lowest point of his life. But he was a powerful speaker because his heart had been transformed by who Jesus was and what Jesus had done on the cross. And though he had at one point said that Jesus was wrong for going to the cross, that he would die, that would never happen. And though at one point he took out a sword and he cut off a man's ear because he just misunderstood what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I'm here to establish my kingdom." In spite of those moments where there was a cloudiness in his mind and he didn't quite understand and see, he was a powerful speaker that was willing to get up in front of a crowd of thousands of people. And in front of those thousands of people, many of them being the very same people that were a part of the crowd that day that shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and called for the execution of the Son of God. Those same people now stood before him and he powerfully proclaimed their guilt and their hopelessness and their lostness and their missing the point of who Jesus was. And he proclaimed without fear, without apology, and with great passion that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And thousands of people gave their life to Christ that day. He became a very important leader, influential leader, in the early days, the early weeks and months and years of the church. He was able to physically heal people through the power that the Holy Spirit gave him. And one of my favorite elements of his role in the church was that he was the first one to go to the non-Jewish people, to go to the Gentile people, and walked into a home of a man named Cornelius and shared the gospel with those people. And he firsthand experience saw the Holy Spirit come into those who were not Jewish people, not of the chosen people of the Old Testament. And to his day, to his death, he championed that cause. We know from the Gospel of John that eventually he would give his life. He would be executed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Future preacher right there. But he went to his grave, he went to his death, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel, the story of God becoming man and going to the cross. And he did it to all who would listen. And he went to all that God sent him to. His name, as many of you have already guessed, is how this letter begins. His name was Simon Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is writing this second of his two letters to a group of people that are scattered throughout Asia and Asia Minor. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who those people are. It's the people throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are primarily non-Jewish people. And I love that because Peter feels a responsibility. He feels a calling from God to proclaim the truth of who Jesus Christ is and to get that message out to all people. And that's significant because Peter was one of the Jewish people. You know what I mean by that? That's what he was raised in. That's what he understood. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the promises. That's all great stuff. But the Jewish people had a problem. They had an obstacle. They had a blind spot. And that they didn't see the magnitude of God's love and God's plan. That it went far beyond the chosen people of Israel. Not to take away in any way from the chosen people and God's plans for the nation of Israel. Those plans are still in place, right? Come on, shake your head if you believe that. They're still in place. Thank you, John. He's still going to keep his promises to them. But Peter, in writing this letter, these two letters, to a group of believers, the followers of Jesus, throughout this part of the world, it challenged me, and I hover on it just for a second or a minute, because I think it needs to challenge all of us, because all of us have the same prejudices, or we're prone to the same prejudice, that the Jewish people have, or had. It just may look a little bit different. It may not be based upon an ethnic group. It might be based upon appearance. It might be based upon past experiences. It might be based upon lifestyle choices. You following me? There's people in our lives that we just kind of overlook and we walk past. Because in our hearts and our minds as followers of Jesus, we don't really see them as being God's intended recipients of his grace and his truth. And we justify it, we rationalize it, we explain it, and we walk by. And we do it every single day. And Peter starts off this letter with his name. We know from the first letter that it was to this group of people, the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles scattered throughout this part of the world. And he tells us at the opening statement who he is. He doesn't, what's not here is, I'm one of the 12. In fact, I'm considered one of the three. I was the one that walked on water. Remember that? You know, and then he could go on this long list of things, these accomplishments, these experiences, these connections. He could name names, he could just, but he doesn't. He very simply introduces himself or reminds them, because he's written a previous letter to this group of people, this group of churches. He just says, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle. I'm a servant identifying his identity, who he is. I'm a servant of who? Jesus Christ. I serve him. That's who I am. That's my identity. And in his grace and his working in my life, I'm an apostle. Literally, I'm a messenger. I'm someone that fits into this category. It was a select category of people that had seen Jesus and had been commissioned by Jesus personally to go out and to deliver a message. And so it does speak a little bit about his authority. It does speak to his right to write. Did you catch that? It speaks to his right, R-I-G-H-T, his authority, to write, W-R-I-T-E, to write this truth, to write this letter, and that it should be taken very seriously because it's coming from God through his messenger. The Holy Spirit had worked in Peter's life and led him to write these words. And so he starts out, Simon Peter. Remember, as we've gone through these letters, it's something that just, it's backwards of how we do it today. When we write a letter, we put what at the beginning? The name of the person we're writing to, and then where do we put our name? At the bottom. I kind of like this practice. Have you ever gotten a letter where you got your name at the top, and you start to read, and you're like, what? And what do you sometimes do? You what? You look at the bottom. Why? You want to know who it's from, right? You want to see who's writing this. If it's good or it's bad, you want to see who's writing it. So in this day, in the first century, the practice was you put your name at the beginning of the letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. What is he saying here? He's telling us, we can take from this, that he's writing to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the work that God has done in their life. And it's due to the righteousness of God. It's through what He is and through what He's done. It's not a group of people that have been good enough to be called Christians or to be a part of the church. The true followers of Jesus Christ, the Christian, the disciple of Jesus Christ, is someone who has been worked in and shaped through the work of God. And as a result of His work in their life, as a result of what He's done on the cross, He stirs in us, and we respond to that stirring, that working of the Holy Spirit. And we react, we respond, we reach out in faith. But never forget that it's due to the righteousness, the work, and the rightness, if you will, of God and what He's done for me. I fall into this category. I would be a part of this if I lived in that area because of what God has done in my life and His righteousness that's been at work in me. And they've received a faith. You received a faith as precious as ours. It's an interesting phrase because it's intended on Peter's part to say, you Gentile people who have put your faith in Jesus are equal with us Jews that have put our faith in Jesus Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of people that are just this incredible mix. It's very eclectic, is it not? Take a look around today, 2,000 years later. Go ahead, look around. Go ahead, you're looking at me still, you're not looking around. This eclectic mix of people. Where else on the planet would this group of people get together? Nowhere. Not socially, not politically, not vocationally, not economically. And yet, God is building a body. He's building a family, a church of all people. Not just in this room, but across the face of this planet, on every continent. People of all languages, of all backgrounds, of all colors, of all groups. And the unifying factor is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we get that. I know sometimes we're guilty of just kind of living in our circles, living in our culture, living in our language, living in our state, our country. And sometimes we're a little guilty of what the Jewish people were guilty of, in that there are people that are better than other people, kind of Christians and then maybe sub-Christians. And Peter, in his opening remarks here, says, you know what? I'm so excited. I'm so thankful for what God has done in your life. And the result of what He's done in your life, how He's worked in your life, is that you have received a faith in equality of its character, of its value, of its effect, is what God is doing in us. We're all a part of the church, is what He's saying. I don't care what language you speak at home, your native tongue, or how you dress, or what you look like, or what country you're from. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is precious. It's the result of what God has done in your life. And put this in our thinking. How God works in one person's life is exactly the same as how He does it in another tongue, another country, another setting. It's the Holy Spirit working in someone's life, drawing them to Himself, convicting them of their sin and their need to repent and turn from that and come to Christ. It's the same. It's been the same for 2,000 years. We're all in the same boat, right? A faith that is as precious as ours. He says, we're in the body together. Verse 2. Don't panic. We won't take this long on all 11 verses. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We got one amen. I'm going to read it again. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You know, I just told you I was going to hurry, go faster, and I'd lied because I'm not in this verse. And here's why. Some of us need to hover at this verse just for a minute. In light of it's 2012, it's the first day of the new year. We're here gathered together. Many of us are looking ahead to the new year. Many of us are looking back over the past year. Maybe we have regrets. Maybe we have frustration. Maybe we have excitement of what God's done in our lives in 2011. Maybe we're looking ahead with a little bit of fear, a little bit of concern, a little bit of unknown. Maybe you're looking ahead with excitement. But we're at this point. where we might be looking back and looking forward, looking at both. And it's an appropriate moment to stop and consider this phrase here in verse 2 in this light. What is it that we're looking for? What is it that you're looking for? I spent a lot of time in my own life reflecting this week in my own life. What is it that I'm looking for? And I want to suggest to you from this phrase, and it appears throughout Scripture, that we are really off the mark. We miss the mark so often in what we think we need or what we think we're looking for. If I can just get that job, if I can just get the house, if I can just learn how to walk, if I can just, you know, get stability in my life, if I can get financial stability, or if I can just get approval or acceptance or appreciation, if I can just, and then we fill in the blank. Because that's what we're convinced we need. That's what we need to have a life that's worth living. And I'm just going to throw out this morning, because I believe this is what's here, that we need to step back from that and say, no, you know what I really need? I really need peace. That's really what I need. I need peace in my relationship with God. I need sin to be taken care of. I need sin to be conquered. I need to walk in victory over sin and be right with God, to be able to look at Him in the eye every single day and know that He loves me, that I'm His, and nothing's going to change that, and I'm working with Him with every part of my being to be what He wants me to be, and I'm growing, and I'm becoming more of what He wants me to be, and we're good. You know that phrase, right? Are we good? We're good. Okay, we're good. That's what I need. I need to be good with God. I need to be good with people. So much of my turmoil, so much of my pain and my frustration comes through relationships. My fault, other people's faults, equally born. But I want peace in my relationships. I want peace with my wife. I want peace with my kids. I want peace with my family. I want peace with my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors. I really need peace. And you know, I need to be at peace with myself. I need to quit playing games. I need to quit being racked by guilt or shame or regret or bitterness or anger or jealousy and all this turmoil that's inside of me that gets me all messed up. I need to be at peace with me. That's what you need. That's what I need. And Peter says, in just one statement, in one sentence, something very revealing. Grace and peace be yours. That's what I pray for. That's why I'm writing. That's what I want to see happen in your life in abundance, which literally means to be multiplied, that it's just getting more and more and more in your life through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So here's the kicker. The peace that I'm looking for, the peace that we need, comes through an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It's that simple. I find peace, grace and peace, through a knowledge and understanding of God and of Jesus our Lord, who He is and what He's done. It's that simple. You know, your peace is not going to come this year in a better job. That's fine. To get a better job is fine. I'm not, you know. Peace is not going to come in getting a new house or a bigger house or getting out of the mess you're in your house or being able to pay your bills or getting that new whatever. Or if you're single, finding that person. It's not how peace is going to come. Peace is going to come into your life, into my life, through an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Peter says, I want you to experience grace and peace in abundance. And it's going to come through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do I experience grace and peace? I immerse myself in the truth. That's where peace comes from. It certainly isn't going to come from watching the news or reading Yahoo on your computer or listening to whatever at work. It's going to come through an immersion in the truth. I love Isaiah 26 verse 3. He says to God, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you, because he's focused on you, because he's thinking about you. A constant fixation on who God is going to bring peace into your life. And I propose to you as we move through this book and we move through this series, I'll say it one last time and I'll move on. But it's critical. What you're looking for, what I'm looking for in your life is peace. Peace with God, peace with people, peace with yourself. And it comes through an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you. That's where that peace will come from. And so Peter says, I pray, I write these things. This is what I want to have for you. This is my greeting. And then verse 3, he says this. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, that is His glory and His goodness, who He is and what He has done, through this, through these, He, God, has given us His very great and precious promises. So that through them, through these promises that He's made as a result of who He is and what He's done, that through these promises, you and I may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Wow, Peter. Let me read that again, what you wrote. His divine power, God's divine power, has given me everything I need for life and godliness. And you've done it through the knowledge of Him, what you've revealed about your Son Jesus Christ, who has called us by His own glory and His own goodness. I have everything that I need. This series that we're moving through in 2 Peter is called Make Your Move, as Matt pointed out. Because 2012 is our moment to step up and take whatever that next step is in your life with God. It's time. It's time to make your move. This morning, the focus is this. No more excuses. Stop making excuses. Now, if you think I'm talking to you and I'm judging you and I'm looking at you specifically, good, because that's not me, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not my intent, because I don't know where you are at. I know where I'm at. I know what my excuses are. I know what my rationalization is, or my justification, or my explaining away in my own head at least, why I'm not doing better with God. Why I'm not more consistent in victory. Why isn't God doing something in me and through me? Why aren't people around me coming to know Christ? Why isn't the church becoming more effective in what we've been called to do? Why am I not more consistently what He wants me to be? And then after that thought, typically are a lot of answers that really are nothing more than excuses. Now, how can I be so cold-hearted in saying they're just excuses and you need to stop making excuses? Because Peter says through the Holy Spirit, we have everything that we need. We have everything that we need. For what? For life and for godliness. I have everything I need to live this life the way God wants me to live it. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. He didn't come so that we would survive through this time on this planet and then one day, oh, I get to go to heaven and then it'll be even better. That's true. But He didn't come so that I would just kind of survive and do my time. He came that I might thrive. He came that I might live. And that my life would be abundant. It would be life. The second word there, godliness, is a really interesting word. It comes directly from the word that we get worship from. Literally, it means to worship well, or to worship right, or to live a life that honors and glorifies God in the right way. Godly. I reflect who God is. I make Him look good. My life, my actions, my words, my deeds, everything reflects Him in such a way that people look at me and go, wow, God must be good. God must be amazing. God must deserve my life, my worship. Because look how Kurt is living and how he reflects Him. They may not all agree. I might even be persecuted for it. But there's no mistaking who I'm reflecting, because I'm worshiping God well. And Peter says, you got everything you need to live that way. You got everything you need to be victorious over sin. You got everything you need to say no to temptation and say yes to God. You got everything you need to overcome any fear that might be in front of you that you're afraid to cross over and act in obedience. You got everything you need to live a life of godliness, a life that reflects God, a life that worships Him well. There is no excuse for failure. There's no excuse for failure. Now, we're certainly not talking about shooting our wounded. Okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying or what I believe Peter is saying here. Because we take all of Scripture, and Scripture is filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness and helping one another and coming alongside one another. But we're never going to be who He wants us to be. We'll never be the church that He wants us to be. We'll never be His bride, presented to Him without spot and blemish one day, if we continue to make excuses for our failure. Stop making excuses. Because I have everything that I need. I have everything I need to live a godly life. I have everything I need to live a life as He intended me to live. Here's point number one, if you want to have it in a phrase that you can grab onto. Now, interesting choice of words. I didn't mean to say it that way, but that's the point. Grab a hold. Grab on to God's power and provision. Grab a hold of what He's given to you. He has given you His power. It's His divine power that makes this possible. And it's through His precious promises that He's made to me that I'm able to live a life that worships Him well, that reflects who He is. When I fail at that, whose fault is it? Go ahead, judge me. Say it. Whose fault is it? Say it loud. Wow, this side over here. Boy, harsh. No. It's my fault. It's my failure to grab a hold to what God has already provided for me. It's not a reflection on God's shortcomings or His failure, because He's given me everything I need. And Peter writes to these people that are living in a culture, they're living in cities, they're living in a world just like we're living in today, and he says, you have everything you need. God has provided everything you need to live life in a way that honors Him. You can live victoriously. You can walk with Him as He's called you. So grab a hold of God's power and His provision. You know what this is? This is the gospel. This is the good news. Do you see the connection? What happened on the cross and what Jesus did for me and what He's provided for me is a life that's worth living. A life of change and transformation. I'm not stuck being the man that I was. God saved me. He took me out of lost, put me into found. He took me out of dark, put me into light. He created a new creation in me. And He put His Spirit in me and He says, you're mine. You're my son. And I'm going to live through you and glorify my name through you. And I've got stuff for you to be and to do. I've got a plan for your life. It's going to be great. Let's get going. And I celebrate that. But then as I start that journey, what happens? I keep, tripping on stuff and I keep, ooh, that looks nice. And I keep getting distracted and I keep floundering around. And some of us have floundered around like that in that frustrating place for a very long time. And I think when this letter came to this group of people in that first century, just as it comes to our attention this morning, there were people that said, you just don't know my journey. You don't know my story. You don't know my past. You don't know my addictions. You don't know my choices of the past. You don't know my situation now. You don't know my marriage. You don't know my relationships. You don't know all this about me. And I'm telling you, I'm just doing the best I can. And it's frustrating and I'm tired of it. But this is what I've kind of come to believe. This is the Christian life. This is what it means to follow Christ. And Peter says, no, 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 no. You have everything you need for life and godliness. He's provided it for you. Move away from that place, that thinking, and grab a hold of the promises and the power that God has provided to you. Because you can live a godly life. You can live victoriously. You can make your move. You can take the next step. You can see God do amazing things in you and through you because of what He's provided and what He's done. Grab a hold of the power and the provision that God, the promises that He's given us. This is the good news. The good news is I can be changed. Don't respond outwardly, but I encourage you to respond honestly in your own thoughts and your own heart between you and God in this moment. But how many internally respond? How many of you are just tired of the cycle in your life? You're tired of giving in to sin. You're tired of having good intentions and making New Year's resolutions and making these decisions just within weeks to fall flat on your face. And you're tired of not having the answers as to why that happened. Why is that person over there so got it together? Which they may or may not. That's just our assessment. And here I am just floundering and struggling away. in this cycle. How many of you are tired of that? How many of us want something to be different, want it to change? Then grab a hold of God's power. Grab a hold of the provision that He's made, the promises that He's given us. Because He claims, and I believe Him, that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. A life that is worth living, a life that worships Him well. Everything you need to experience life, everything we need to live well, everything we need to become what God intended. Do we remember that we were created in God's image? And are we, maybe we are very aware, the second thought, that we have really fallen a long way from that and sin has done a terrible work in us. And when we look in the mirror, we don't see the image of God. We see the image of sin, of selfishness, of failure, of shame, of guilt, remorse, fear. Really? That's the image of God? No, it's not. But I was created in the image of God. And the life that He intends me to have through Jesus Christ is to be living, reflecting who He is. I can live a man, a human being, transformed through Christ in a way that reflects who God is. Do you believe that? That's the promise here. That I can live that way. Everything I need to become what God intended. He intended me to reflect Him, to be a light to this world. I have everything I need to live victoriously. Some of us this morning, that's all you need to hear today. What you need to take away is God has provided everything you need to live victoriously. You do not have to give in to sin. You do not have to be captured again by what He set you free from. He has provided a way for you to live victoriously and for me to live victoriously. I have everything I need. Nothing's missing. My toolbox at home. Years ago, I got one of the, you know, the thing with the drawers and the fancy guides, and it's black and it's dirty now because the dryer blows in the garage, and so it's covered with lint. But sometimes I go out there and I wipe it down, you know, and I look and I open the drawers, and there's a drawer for screwdrivers, and there's a drawer for wrenches, and there's a drawer for sockets. If you use tools at all, you know that one of the most frustrating things about a toolbox is when you go to the toolbox, and this happened to me this last week. They look like screwdrivers, but they got a socket on the end. Nut drivers, is that what they're called? Where's my dad? Or Nate, is that what they're called? Nut drivers. And there's like, you know, an eighth inch, 3/16, quarter inch, 5/16, and so on. And all of them are in the set when you buy it, right? And you lay them out in order if you're like me, and then your kids come and mess them up. And then, no. And you go, there's nothing more frustrating. You go to that drawer, and you're digging through that for 10 minutes, and the one size that you need is missing. Right? No one's ever been there? Nate has been? Yeah, his wife has gone, oh, I lived that moment with him. You know? The thing that I need is missing. And how often we look at our Christian life like that, and we're in that moment where we fail, we give in, and we say, I was missing the thing that I needed. God let me down. He wasn't there for me. Something went wrong. We're not missing anything that we need to live a consistent, victorious life, to rise above defeat, above failure, above selfish living. I have everything I need. I need to grab a hold of God's power and His provision. I love this phrase. I'm equipped for victory. I'm equipped for victory. Do you realize that? As a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're His child this morning, you're equipped for victory. I watched a movie this week about the Knights Templar, and they go into the Middle East doing the Crusades. And I just had in my mind these thoughts, and I was watching them. And often, the guys that survived those battles were the guys that were equipped the best. You know what I mean? Some guys were just like in a cotton or linen tunic. Is that the right word? They don't have a whole lot of protection, and you know, they're the ones that always get killed first in the battle scenes. Then there's the guys with mail, and they got shields and swords, and they got the funny helmets, you know, protecting their nose, and they've got all this gear, and they're the ones that get to be up on the big strong horses. They have all the machinery, they have all the equipment. And they're much more likely to survive and be victorious. I love that thought when I look at my relationship with God. I am equipped for victory. Ephesians chapter 6 lays it out for us, doesn't it? It tells me exactly what my equipment is. You and I as followers of Christ are equipped for victory. No more excuses. No more excuses. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. I will try to move faster now. For this very reason, because of these things, because of these promises, because we have everything that we need, Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He's going to get real practical on us. Here's point number two. Not only do I grab on to what God's provided for me, I have to make the most of what I have. I have to make the most of what I have. What do I have? I have the faith that God has stirred in my heart that drew me to himself and worked in me for me to repent from what I was and turn to him and cry out to him and say, God, I am a sinner. I am lost. I cannot do this on my own. I need your son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that what he did on the cross, he did for me. That faith isn't because I'm this great guy. It's because God drew me to himself. That's what Jesus promised he would do, right? He would draw all men to himself. He drew me to myself, and he worked in me this faith that I believe in him. That's what I have. It's what it talked about in those opening verses, this faith that you received. Now I need to build on it. Now I need to do something with that. And he goes through this list. Because of what God has done, he says, I want you to make every effort. Effort. This word here has a built-in urgency in it. One of my favorite uses of this word is when Jesus is walking down the road and he sees Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? That's how the song goes. This wee little man in the tree, and Jesus comes up to him. He says, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. Does anybody remember what the word he uses there? Immediately. I want you to come now. I want you to make every effort to get down here. Because I'm going to your house. I have an encounter with you. I have an appointment with you at your home. And I'm going to transform your life. Now get down now. Immediately. Same word here. Make every effort. Immediately. This element of, come on, right now. There is a sense of urgency that you add. Now this word is one of my favorite words in this text. This word comes, I won't pronounce it for you because it's kind of goofy. Because it's Greek. But this is the word that we literally get the word chorus from, C-H-O-R-U-S. And in the first century, this word was not a Christian word. It was a secular word that Peter chose to use here. And it literally meant someone who took on the expense of the chorus for a play. It meant you valued that drama, that Greek drama that was going to be put on, and it involved a group of people that sang and provided the music for it. You were going to take on their expenses for their training, for their equipping, for their food, so they could put on this drama, this play. And you were going to take the responsibility for it. You were going to take it upon yourself to make sure it happened. Peter chooses that word, and he says, I want you to hurry up. I want you to do this. It's important. That you take on this responsibility. You take on the responsibility to make this happen. Now, does it mean I do it in my own strength? No. But what it does mean is that I have to choose to live this way. I have to take the faith that he's given me, he's worked in me, and I have to make the most of it. There is effort involved. No question. You'll see in just a minute. And there is choice. There are choices involved. I choose to be a part of this process or not. God transformed me. He made me a new creation. And now he's looking to me to partner with him, to be sanctified is the big term we can use. He who began a good work in Kurt will be faithful to complete it. He's looking to work. He's looking to change. He's looking to reshape. Months ago, maybe it was last year, we saw a video about the chisel. Anybody remember the chisel? And that imagery of God, just that process. And you remember the guy standing there going, ow, oh, you know. I can walk away from that. I don't like this. Or I can stand there and say, this is what I want to see happen in my life. And I will take on my part, my responsibility. He says, you take on the responsibility. You put in the time that is needed. You make the investment necessary. You put out the effort that is required to work with God to see your life transformed. And here's what it looks like. Now, if you're a resolution maker, I'm going to give you seven of them. You can pick one or all seven of them that should be your New Year's resolution, your New Year's commitment. Look at the list he gives us. He says, to your faith you add goodness. It's in your notes. Set the bar high. It's always right to do the right thing. Right? Come on, isn't it? There's no excuse. There's no moment where it's not. He said this word here is just a common word that's used in the New Testament for good, reflecting God's moral and ethical character. Do the right thing. Set your bar high. Stop making it easy on yourself. A New Year's resolution would be, I'm going to do the right thing in all situations with all people all the time. That's my goal. Peter says you add that to your faith. You set the bar high. Number two, knowledge. You add to your faith knowledge. Let me say it this way. Take steps to know Jesus. That might be daily Bible reading. That might be in church more consistently on Sunday morning. It might be in the men's Bible study on Friday or the ladies on Wednesday night. If you're a young person, it might be being more consistent in youth group. It might be listening to a different radio station or reading different books or magazines. It might be watching different television programs or spending time at different websites online. Take steps to build your understanding of who Jesus is. Good New Year's resolution? Absolutely. Take steps to know Him. Add to your faith knowledge every day. Be intentional about it. And then number three is self-control. Be intentional in everything that you do. Don't be ruled by your emotions. Don't be ruled by your desires. Don't be ruled by your friends. Don't be ruled by substances you put into your body. Be intentional in everything you do. Say yes and say no and mean it and let it reflect what God wants you to say yes and no to. Is that clear? Is that simple? For some of us? Be self-controlled. Be intentional in everything that you do. Hold your passions and desires in check. You want a passage to flesh this out? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, specifically verse 25. The Apostle Paul talks about training, uses an athletic metaphor to help us understand what it looks like. Next, he says, add perseverance. And I would say it this way, place your hope in God's plan. Place your hope in God's plan, that He has a plan and that He's fulfilling it. Because when it comes right down to our limited vision, what we can see and what we can't see, makes it look like He's out of control sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem that way? That He's maybe forgotten us? Or as Peter addresses, He's just slow in keeping His promises. He's distracted. He's got more important stuff to do. I'm not important enough. Come on. No? Our limited vision, we lose sight that He's got a plan and that He's going to keep it. He says, persevere. Hang in there. Place your hope in God's plan. That's a good New Year's resolution. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to put my hope in Him and in nothing else. Persevere. Add goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. And then he says, add godliness. Guess what? Same word that he uses before. So I just phrase it this way. Be a constant worshiper. Every day when you get up, you go to work, you go to school, you hang out at your house, you go hang out with your friends, you go to the store. We need to be worshipers. My life needs to reflect Him well, accurately. Whether I'm discouraged or frustrated or angry. You with me? How many times do you go to the grocery store and your mind's other places? You know, oh, I got to buy more milk. I can't believe it. You know, we go through milk like water. Or no, for us, toilet paper. We need more toilet paper. Toilet paper, have you seen how much it costs for those? And we buy the Sam's Club, you know, 500 rolls, double, triple rolls, whatever they got. You know, we're buying those things. And I'm going through there. And I get up to the counter and I'm throwing, you know, the stuff up there. And here's my card. And, you know, and the person's like, hey, how are you today? Fine, you know. Really? Oh, how ashamed I'm going to be to stand before God one day and say, why, Kurt, look at this video. You really missed that moment because you were frustrated because you had to buy toilet paper. And you missed the opportunity to live well, to reflect in a godly life who I am to that person that was there behind that counter. You want a good New Year's resolution? Be a constant worshiper. Everything I say and do, everything that I am should reflect the wonder of who God is. All the time. Then he says, add brotherly kindness. Add brotherly kindness. I'll say it this way. Love your church family. This is talking about relationships within the body of Christ. Love your church family. Take a look around. Some of these people you love, some of them not so much. Some of us have history with each other, right? Some of us have wronged each other, let each other down. Some people I just don't like. They're so weird. Come on, right? Love your church family. Love the people that he's put you together in a family to serve him together and to represent him. And then finally he says, add to all of it, all of that, now you put on love. And I'll just say it this way, put the needs of others before your own. This is the word agape. This is the love that God has shown mankind. There's no limits to this love. There's no boundaries. Right? I only have to love the people I like. No, you don't. He says you add love to that. You measure every day by intentionally taking these steps. No more excuses. And then we come to verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, let me talk about what's going to happen. You grab a hold of God's power and his promises, his provision, and you make the most of what you have, what he's given you, and you enter into this process. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities, if you have them in your life in increasing measure, they're growing, they will keep you, they will literally protect you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you mark in your Bible, I encourage you to mark those two words, ineffective, unproductive. Because above all, I want to be effective and I want to be productive for God. I really do. And so, a little point here. Check your progress. Take a look at your life. Are you growing? Are these things developing in you in increasing measure? Or are they not? Are you just kind of stagnant? You're just kind of floundering around? The word here for ineffective really means going nowhere. Don't raise your hand. I'll raise my hand. I've been there. Doesn't that describe our lives sometimes? We're just like we're going in circles. We're not going anywhere. And he says if you do these things, they'll protect that from being the characteristic of your life. The other one, unproductive, means I have nothing to show. Ever had a Saturday where you have a list of things you have to do, and you kind of tinker around all Saturday, and you do all, and then at the end of the day, yesterday being an example, my wife's at work. She comes home. She goes, what did you do? And I go, wives, what does the husband typically say? Well, we usually make a lot of excuses, right? I did, but really, what we need to say is, I did nothing. Thank you, Andrew. Nothing. I got nothing to show. All this energy, all this activity, all this whatever, and I got nothing. He says, live this way. Add these things to your faith, and it will protect you from coming to the end of the day, end of the week, end of the month, end of your life, and having nothing to show for what you did. So check your progress. In verse 9, if anyone does not have them, if this isn't happening in their life, this person is nearsighted and they're blind. They can't see and they can't see beyond their face. They can't see the big picture. They can't see what's coming down the road. And look at the end of verse 9. And that person has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. That person has lost sight of what it means to be saved, to be rescued, to be set free. So I encourage you to examine your eyesight. Take a look at how you're seeing. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. The invitation and the receiving of that invitation, your calling, God calling you to himself, and your response to that calling. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Beautiful picture here. You'll never fall and not get back up. You'll never stumble. Tyler stumbled yesterday, stubbed his toe or something. Phil, give him sympathy. But he really hurt his ankle. But he's here. He's up. He's walking. It doesn't mean you're never going to stumble and trip like that, but you're going to keep getting up. You're never going to be down and out. It's not going to be the 10 count in the 15th round, and you're not getting up. You'll never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Live in the moment, but live for the future. Matt read some verses this morning that spoke of that moment when Christ is returning. We hear this every year, right? It could be this year, and it could be. I'm not mocking it. But it is happening. It will happen. In 2012 or at some point, he will set in motion those last events. And I will stand before my Savior, and I won't have to answer for my sin because he has covered it. But I certainly am going to answer for what I did with what I had. What I did with what I had. And I want to hear, well done. I want that rich welcome. 1 Corinthians chapter, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, you'll get in. It's like you walk through a fire and everything's burned off and there you're standing naked and you're his child and you made it in, but you got nothing to show. All the wood, hay, and stubble, all that stuff that's done for the wrong reasons, all burned away. It's the exact opposite meaning here. He said it's not that you just barely get in or that you get in because of what Christ has done and you haven't done anything with that. But you're going to walk in and they're going to go, here he comes. Man, what he was able to do with his life, with what God gave him, because he surrendered it to God. Come on in. We got a great eternity together to celebrate what God's done through your life. A rich welcome. So here's the third point. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Grab a hold of what God has provided you and me, his power and his promises. Make the most of what he's given us in faith through Jesus Christ. And then keep your eyes focused on the finish line. Because that's really what it's about. It is not how you start. It is absolutely how you finish that matters. Right? That's who we remember. That's what we remember. That's what we celebrate. You finish strong. You keep growing. You take the next step. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Live in the moment, but live for tomorrow. Join me in prayer, would you please? Father, you know what needs to take place in our hearts for you truly to rule and to be God. For you to have your way, for you to glorify your name in us and through us, you know what's keeping that from happening. And it's not you, God. You've not failed. You've not been unfaithful. You've been the exact opposite. We have failed. We have fallen short. And God, I thank you this morning that you're so good. Your glory and your goodness has moved you to just continue to pour grace and mercy into our lives. And you continue to call us and challenge us and invite us to walk with you intimately. I don't know where each person's at this morning, what their heart is, but I know that you are intimately aware of it. And you know what needs to take place for us to take the next step. God, I pray that you would tear down the excuses that we have put in the way. That this morning would be a day of no more excuses. And it would be a day of victory, a day of stepping up to the plate. Speak to us now in these moments as we sing, as we respond. Speak to our hearts and show us what it is that you want us to be and what you want us to do. Whatever that next step might be for each of us, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.